breaking that covenant. And then God made another covenant, commonly called covenant of grace. That's what Westminster Confession calls it. There's some, and I tend to think that I like their arguments, although it's not the terms that our standards use, that what tends to happen when we say covenant of works and covenant of grace is we tend to think that the first covenant was exclusively concerned with meritorious works, and there was no grace in it. And then, likewise, we think, well, covenant of grace is all about grace, and so it doesn't, you know, that works no longer have a part in that. And really, neither one of those is the case, as we'll see as we see the development of covenant of grace. So even though there are some things that those terms have to commend them, I tend to think that really a better set of terms is covenant of creation and covenant of redemption. And that does introduce a little confusion, because a lot of times covenant of redemption is used by some theologians to refer to a pre-creation covenant among the members of the Trinity. And there's a lot of dispute that's controversial whether there was such a covenant. And we're not going to focus on that really much, if at all. So, from now on, I'm going to go ahead and talk about covenant of creation and covenant of redemption. And covenant of redemption is what we've been talking about, is the single covenant that's developed in terms of these other biblical covenants that we said are essentially a unity, and we've talked about why they are, why we regard them really as a unity, and as really one covenant and linked. And we started talking about a covenant in the garden. We could call it, probably the most influential covenant theologian in our circles, O. Palmer Robertson, calls it the covenant of commencement. And so this is tricky, because there are different formulations of how this works. And what I mean by that is, when we talk about the garden, and we talk about the situation in the garden and Adam, is the covenant, and we'll talk about, okay, why do we say there's a covenant? Because the term covenant isn't used in the first part of Genesis to refer to to God's dealings with Adam and Eve, and that's not used. So why are we talking about a covenant? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. We talked about it some last week, but we talked about a covenant with Adam, or a covenant in the garden that flows out of Genesis 3:15. That's the beginning of the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption. And but then there clearly, that's after the fall. And so the distinction that we're making is, and the assertion I'm going to make is, well, when we say there's a covenant of works, obviously covenant of works wasn't after the fall, it was before the fall. So that would necessitate that there are two covenants made with Adam, and one a part of the covenant of redemption, and the other the covenant of creation or covenant of works. Now, I think that's the proper way to look at it. But the reason that creates some confusion is that when people talk about, particularly some people like James Jordan, whom I greatly respect and I've learned a lot from, I think he's confused on this, at least in terms of some of his earlier writings. And there's confusion about the whole term Old Covenant. What are we talking about when we talk about the Old Covenant? And what's Scripture talking about, more pertinently? What's Scripture talking about when it talks about the Old Covenant? So when you're reading the book of Hebrews and it contrasts Old Covenant with the New Covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah, and the writer of the Hebrews quotes it, what's he contrasting the New Covenant with? And there are a lot of, I say a lot, there's some different views on that. And, you know, I'll just mention three. People say Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant, and it explicitly refers to just the Mosaic Covenant as distinct from, say, the Abrahamic Covenant, and as a covenant of law versus a covenant of promise. And you'll have people who make these distinctions, you know, between these are different kinds of covenants, and they're fundamentally distinct from each other. And that's I really don't think that's a proper view, but that's a view that some people have. Somebody need to get that? You wanted to.
I thought we got the Girl Scout cookies.
Yeah, all right. They're persistent. Here we are. There's Evangeline. How are you?
Sorry.
Hi. Come on in.
Jeremy's coming.
This says Harry Potter.
Okay.
Well, right. Do you want to sit over here? You want to sit in church and y'all can have a couch with them?
Can I sit right here?
Would that be better?
I think I was going to have... Is she okay sitting there, too?
Yeah, you can sit there.
Okay. Hey, Jeremy.
Hold on.
Hey, Jeremy.
Okay.
Hey. Just checking out the room.
So, then another understanding of Old Covenant is that the Old Covenant is talking about the pre-fall covenant in the garden. The thing that creates confusion is that there are some who say that covenant of works or covenant of creation that resulted in the fall that we've broken and we're guilty under is the same really in substance with the Mosaic Covenant. And so if you read the book of Hebrews that way, you're going to contrast a gracious covenant in terms of which we're saved with a covenant that condemns us, and some then relate the law to that because the law condemns us, so they associate Mosaic Covenant. And it just, okay, so how does that mean, how do we say that the Mosaic Covenant is part of the plan of redemption? And it just creates a lot of confusion. The view that I think is correct is that when we speak of Old Covenant, and the way what Hebrews is talking about when it speaks of Old Covenant, what Galatians is talking about when it speaks of Old Covenant, is it's talking about the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption prior to the coming of Christ. Every administration of every covenant prior to the coming of Christ is Old Covenant. And then after that, because what Christ does is he inaugurates the new covenant. And so that's the contrast of old and new covenant. It's not a contrast between covenant of works and covenant of grace. It's not a contrast between specifically the Mosaic Covenant, although the Mosaic Covenant is prominent in those discussions because it's part of that pre-Christ administration. But there are indications, and we can look at this in detail, but I don't want to take time to do that, look at specific passages, because it's not really a minor point, but it's not something that I don't want to take the time to do it. I'm going to put it on a handout, not through the handout yet on this. So, but that is, I think that's the proper way to use that terminology. So that's the way I'm going to be dealing, I'm going to be using it. So, then what that means is, when we talk about in the garden, we're really talking about two covenants. And the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation, is a fundamental covenant, the first covenant that God makes. Now we got to ask, okay, how do we know that this is a covenant? How do we know there's a covenant? God's relationship with Adam in creation, and really with his relationship with all of creation, is a covenant. It doesn't use the term, and that's pointed out. Well, do we have any? I'm going to ask y'all. We'll start our discussion phase now. Can y'all remember any point that we made earlier about a covenant where, when it's talking about the parties in the actual formation of the covenant, it doesn't use the term covenant, but it definitely is a covenant? Anybody remember an example of that?
Does it not use the term covenant?
Doesn't. And one that is undoubtedly a covenant.
With Adam at the beginning, right? He doesn't say covenant there.
Doesn't say covenant there. But there is a covenant that we know is a covenant.
Would it be marriage, like Adam and Eve's marriage?
Well, it doesn't use the term covenant there either.
You're saying where it does say covenant?
Yes. Well, no, it
are
does.
You talking about Second Samuel?
Yes. Yeah, Second Samuel. Second Samuel 7.
Where
what's that?
Where initiating the Davidic covenant, but it doesn't mention the word covenant.
It doesn't say I'm making a covenant with you. But is that referred to as a covenant?
Later, yes.
Yeah, you know where?
No, not
off the top
of my head.
Psalm 89, and we pointed this out. In a previous study, but Psalm 89:3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So it's called a covenant. We know it's a covenant. But then we could say we should have known it's a covenant because all of the elements that we said define the essence of a covenant are present in the arrangement or the covenant that God makes with David. So we should have known just from that it was a covenant. Now, when we look at God's dealings with creation, and especially with Adam, is there anything in Scripture that indicates that that's a covenant? The word covenant is used there, but is it called a covenant anywhere else? Are we aware of anything anywhere? And I think we referred to this once before. Anybody know of a place? Well,
in Hosea.
In Hosea, that's right. You know where?
Six, seven, I think.
That's right.
So glad you came with
that. Two for two.
Right, that's right. One more and you're the star student for
that's
the night.
Right.
Yes, Hosea 6:7.
Yeah, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me.
Okay, so he's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God's judgment on them, and this is his description of them. And it says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, there's some different interpretations of this, really three basic ones. One I'm not even going to get into because it's really hardly worth even mentioning because it's easily refutable. But the term Adam could be, you know, Adam in the Hebrew can refer to mankind. So it doesn't have to refer to the personal man Adam, or it can be a personal name referring to the man Adam. But either way, if it's referring to mankind, it's still referring to something fundamentally early that happened that results in a fall. Whether it's Adam as the head or whether it's mankind in general, so this is clearly referring to something pre-fall. No. It resulted in a fall, and so it refers to it as a covenant. It refers to obligations that were present that were broken. So So that's one. But even if we didn't have this passage, what I want to do is I want to go back to the covenant of creation. And what I want to do the rest of the time is I want us to look at the first two chapters of Genesis where this is established. And I want us to ask, where do we see these different aspects or elements of the covenant that we've discussed? The five elements, y'all remember those? That's right, y'all aren't here. Have y'all seen the handouts that we've had?
They should be on Sermon Audio, right?
Yeah, they're on Sermon Audio, so everything.
Started going through it, but we haven't got
there. Okay, well, yeah, that was in the first study. You know, we had those five, and we talked about, if y'all have seen it, you know, we asked the question to kind of popularize it. Who's in charge here? To whom do I report? What are my responsibilities? What happens if I don't fulfill my responsibilities? Does this outfit have a future? Do y'all remember that?
Was the last one?
Does this outfit have a future? So we talk about the elements of transcendence and immanence, sovereignty. Okay, that's the first. Mediation or representation, stipulations, which on God's side would be promises. He binds himself to us by promises. He requires. He commands that, gives us commands, law. That's what he expects of us. Then there's sanctions, blessings, and cursings for obedience or disobedience. And then there's the concept of succession, how this arrangement continues into the future, provisions for it to be perpetuated. Okay? That's what a covenant looks like. Okay? So let's ask, okay. And when you see those elements, you see a covenant, a bond that has these characteristics. Okay, so in Genesis 1 and 2, when God creates the world, do we see elements of transcendence and immanence in terms of God as a party in the covenant?
Certainly transcendent in creating.
Okay, yeah. He's the creator. And who sets the terms of how he relates to creation? Is it negotiated?
No.
No. And God as creator, he speaks. In the beginning, God, he's self-existent. So, yeah, you see God's transcendence clearly. But then, where do you see immanence?
Origin in the garden.
Walking in the garden. What about in terms of how he creates the world?
Spirit hovering over the waters.
Yeah.
He speaks things into existence, right?
Yeah. Yeah. What about man? Mankind.
Breathing.
Breath of life, yeah. What about chapter 1? What's the... If God is completely transcendent and he's the creator and he didn't have a beginning and he doesn't need anything to sustain him and he created everything else out of nothing, what possible way do we have to relate to such a being?
In his image.
There we go. God creates man in his image. Which allows us, enables us. That's our connection to a transcendent God. So you see this bringing together of juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence. The transcendent God relates to his creation. He condescends to relate to his creation in specific ways. And you see everything that we've mentioned, part of the ways that God draws near to his creation. And he does establish a bond, an obligatory bond. Now, how does... Okay, what about mediation? How does God relate to the creation? What about mediation, representation? Do we see that anywhere here in the arrangement that's established here?
In Genesis 1?
Genesis 1 and 2, yeah.
He gives the command to Adam to not eat from the tree.
Okay, relate that to mediation for me. Representation.
Adam's supposed to represent that to Eve.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Because how does Eve get knowledge of the of that? Adam communicates that. And are there other indications then of Adam's covenantal representation of Eve or headship of Eve?
Well, when she sins, God goes to Adam.
Right. Right, and that's in chapter 3, but yeah, that's an indication of the relationship. Is there anything in just the way God sets that up that indicates that? Sets, creates Adam and Eve.
Created them first.
Okay, and Paul makes something of that, doesn't he? Yeah?
Desirable.
Yeah.
Rule, like the husband rule.
Right. Does Adam relate to Eve in any way that also indicates that?
He names her.
Yeah. Not once, but twice, right? Once before the fall, once after the fall. Okay. What about all of creation? How does God relate to all of creation?
He made man to be the
Dominion.
Have dominion over it.
Yeah. Yeah. So, does God just kind of abdicate his rule in doing that? No. How do we know that? Because man is God's image bearer. So, he's representing God. So, God's ruling, but how's he ruling? He's ruling through man, right? Now that's important. We talked about that last week. Because when we're talking about covenant, the concept of covenant and the concept of the kingdom of God are very, very intimately related. And really to understand covenant and the history of redemption, this concept of kingdom, the kingdom of God, is very closely related. In fact, we talked about how the gospel is called in the New Testament. What does it say? Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. So this gospel of the kingdom and its development begins right here in the garden. What is the kingdom of God?
God over his creation through his steward of mankind.
Yeah. That's how God intends to rule. Okay? So right here in the garden, God sets up the kingdom of God, and it is representative. God means to rule through his image bearer, man, and his reflecting God in the way that he rules is intrinsic. It's essential to what the kingdom is. Because it is meant to be God's rule through his representative image bearer, man. And that definition is really important. and I'll remind you, why did we say that's so important to understand last week? Do y'all remember? Why is that so important to understand? When Jesus comes and he comes preaching the kingdom of God, what does it quote him as saying? What did he say? He said it's the same thing John Baptist said.
The kingdom of God is near.
Yeah, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so the kingdom of God, as Jesus began to preach it and John the Baptist was preaching it, is something that wasn't present when he first came, but it was imminent, right? It was near. It was coming. But it wasn't there yet. In fact, what I said, Jesus came to reestablish the kingdom of God, or to establish the kingdom of God. But what was it then about the kingdom of God? What is, you know, if you, how do we define the kingdom of God as something? I mean, you can't just barely define it as the rule of God, can we? Because has God ever stopped ruling over His creation? God's always been in control. God's always been sovereign, right? If that's what the kingdom of God is, if it's just the rule of God, well, Jesus could hardly say the kingdom of God is near if He's defining it that way. But again, this whole concept of kingdom, as it's developed scripturally, begins here in the garden, and it's not just simply defined as the rule of God. It's the rule of God as expressed covenantally through His representative. This is the way God relates in covenant. He relates through mediation, through mediators, through representatives. Okay, so you see how kingdom and covenant are intimately related. The nature of covenant requires a mediator. God, mankind as God's mediator is His covenant representative and is the mediator of His rule over His creation, His sovereignty over His creation. Remember, again, in the Bible, when God makes a covenant, it's a sovereign and a vassal. It's not two equal parties. Okay? And there's one party setting the terms, and then He establishes mediation. See how this is right there in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Now, then, stipulations. Okay? Do we see promise and law in creation? Do we see a bond that has obligations? Okay, where do we see it?
God commands them to be fruitful and multiply and to rule the earth and to do it.
Okay, so He gives them responsibilities. Those are positive responsibilities. Any other stipulations? Yes. And that's not a positive one, that's a negative one, right? So you don't eat of the tree. Now, those two things, we could say there are general stipulations and there is a focal stipulation. And I'm borrowing Robertson's term there. And I'll talk about why we say that. But there are responsibilities that God gives to mankind. And there are some are implied and clarified later, and some are expressly expressed. Are there any other stipulations? Can you think of any others? There's one more that's explicit. We have work, labor established. Okay, the goodness of work. Right? In God saying to man, subdue the earth. But he also says subdue the earth. We rule over it through subduing it. But what else? What else?
He names them.
Do what?
He tells them to name the enemies.
Yeah, and that's specifically for Adam. Yeah, but that's his part of subduing the earth. But what else is involved in ruling? We've talked about this before. Is that the cultural mandate, you got parallelism, You have a chiasm, an ABBA pattern, and then that's parallel to ruling. So how do we rule? What's the ABBA pattern? Be fruitful and subdue. Those two are parallel. And then what's the other part? Fill the earth and subdue it. We're to image God. Adam is to image God. Adam and Eve are to image God. They're to reflect God. What do we see God doing in the first chapter of Genesis? Ordering and filling. First 3 days he orders. Second 3 days he fills. So mankind is to do the same thing. To order and to fill. That's how he rules. That's how, and that's how God is sovereignly ordering his creation. But how does he fill the earth? Seems kind of obvious, but yeah, having children. Having children. Can Adam do that by himself? What is the divine context in which that seed bearing is to be fulfilled? The marriage. Is there a stipulation regarding marriage given?
One man and one woman forever.
What? What?
The one man, one woman.
Okay, can you think forever. Of this the specific language? That's right.
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Okay. Yeah. So the one flesh union of marriage is to be the context for and the mechanism for the filling of the earth, for procreation, for seed bearing. Okay? So that's a command. And that has all kinds of implications about exactly how that's to happen, right? Because it rules out things like polygamy. Because even though it doesn't say the word two here, two persons, Jesus does when he quotes this in the New Testament. The two shall become one flesh, Jesus says. When he rules out, when he's talking about divorce, it rules out divorce. Except under certain very specific circumstances. It rules out homosexuality because you can't have a one flesh union that produces children from the same sex. So there are a lot of things that are fundamental to how God's ordered his creation in that stipulation that are very current right now. But this goes right back to creation. And a covenant. Okay? Now, is there any other implied stipulation here that's not explicit, but it is tied to something that is explicit? Okay, you said rest.
I don't know if that's what you're referring to.
That's partial. I'd say it's bigger than rest, but it includes that. What did you say? Yeah, that's what it is, Sabbath. And that's made explicit in the fourth commandment. But the fourth commandment has its basis in Exodus, not in Deuteronomy. It's a little different in Deuteronomy, which tells us a little bit more about how we should understand the Sabbath. But and also it tells us about covenant. I'm gonna tell you how in just a second. It refers to creation, right, as the basis for that command. The command to honor the Sabbath day and to labor for 6 days, so that ties it to labor and work. It links that those commands to God's pattern established in creation of work for 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. And God blessed the Sabbath day. So that's a stipulation that's implied by how God creates the world. How he fundamentally relates to his creation. Okay? Now the reason the change, the most significant change between in the Ten Commandments between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is the rationale given for keeping the Sabbath. In Exodus, it's back to creation. God created this. In Deuteronomy, do you know what it is? It's keep the Sabbath day holy because you were slaves in Egypt. And God delivered you from slavery in Egypt. So now in Deuteronomy, it's related to, the rationale is related to redemption. But the reason that's so important covenantally is that creation and redemption are linked. And we've got to keep that in mind. We've talked about this before. Salvation, redemption, is consistently referred to throughout the Bible as a recreation. And it's described in creation terms, in terms of giving light. God's shedding light into our hearts. Like He said, God said, let there be light. And if any man be in Christ, new creation. And, you know, we've seen in this, do what?
Nicodemus. And he said, you got to be born again.
Born again, creation. And also what we've seen about Sabbath in the Law of the Covenant, right? 7 days and the Sabbaths of that are established in the law, but the festivals being 7 days, speaking of what's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, being a new creation, because creation was accomplished in 7 days, right? So it's making us think of creation and a new creation. And there are all kinds of links like this, symbolic links. And that's going to become really important as we continue talking about this. So we can talk about these general stipulations in terms of these ordinances of God, big picture ordinances, Sabbath, marriage, and work. You know, and the cultural mandate. Okay? But then, now let's talk about what I'm calling, what Robertson calls the focal requirement, the focal stipulation. And the reason he calls it the focal stipulation is because he wants to say, and I agree with him completely, that this probationary test command, the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was really it crystallized and focused all of Adam and Eve's responsibilities under the covenant into this one test. Now, I want us to see that, okay? Because, you know, if you read Genesis and you're not familiar with this understanding, you don't have this framework to understand. It seems like, boy, this is a strange story because the whole world is plunged into sin, into judgment of God because somebody eats a piece of fruit. I mean, it seems really strange, you know. Until you really think about what's really going on in that command. What does that command represent, really? And so let's talk about that. When God says, "Don't eat this fruit," what does he say? Or else what? You'll surely die. In the day you eat of it. What is that? Now, we can step forward. What's the next element of covenant? Stipulations in it.
Sanctions.
Yes, sanctions. So there's a sanction, and it's a sanction that involves life and death. Like we said, covenant always involves these sanctions are always get down to life and death. So there's a curse that's introduced. And I, you know, I've been thinking about how am I going to stimulate discussion on this? But let's think about it. Why was that the test command? Now, if I wanted to ask a more leading question, I'd ask it this way. Why didn't God say something like, "Don't jump off that cliff or you'll surely die"?
testing obedience.
Well, he would have really died, but he would have really died if he ate the fruit, too. Which he did.
Because it would be obvious that you would die if you jumped off a cliff.
Yeah, that's something they could see. Right?
It doesn't require trust.
Exactly. Yes, could they see for themselves that what God said was true? That if they eat that fruit, that they would die. Because really, think about it. God had put them in this magnificent world. He'd given them everything. He had withheld nothing from them except this one thing. But why did he withhold that one thing? He's created them in the image of God. They're totally blessed. And yet he withholds this one thing from them. Why? So they have to trust him, and to trust him as what or whom? Well, yeah. And we're getting ahead of ourselves from me to point this out. Well, what's the heart of the covenant all the way through? Well, yes. But what's the formula that's repeated over and over?
Obedience.
Particularly in the covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so God says, look, I'm going to withhold this one thing from you so you know that I'm God and you're not. And along with that goes trusting. Because the only way that you can know that that's true is simply to trust that because I'm God, this is true. You don't have any other reason to believe it other than I'm God and you trust me and you obey me because you trust me. You obey me as God. And let me just say this, folks. If we understand that, we understand the whole ball of wax. Because that's always the issue. That's the issue in the garden, in the fall. That's the issue in salvation. That informs what true faith is. Because true faith is covenantal. It's like Paul says in Romans 1 and Romans 16 when he's expounding his gospel. I'm calling people to the obedience of faith. That's what a proper relationship to God always is, as God. And when did Eve eat? You turn to chapter 3, when did she eat? She says, when she saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing the eye and desirable for making one wise. Good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasing the eye, lust of the eyes. Desirable for making one wise, sinful pride of life. That's the essence of sin. But it was, listen, could she literally see that it was good for food before she ate it? Could she see that literally before she ate it? No, she'd have to eat it to know whether it was good for food. So what's she acting at? And could she see that it was really desirable for making one wise, like the serpent said, before she ate it? No. So what's she acting on?
She changed her mental picture to match Satan's picture.
Yes. Yes.
So she understood it to be a certain way.
Yes.
Because of him, not
so,
because of God.
So what's she trusting in?
Him, Satan.
Her own understanding.
I would say no.
Her own understanding?
Yes, her understanding. Because the choice isn't really, am I going to believe God or Satan? It's what's going to be my criterion for determining what's true. It's going
to
be either my mind, what I think, or what God says. Simple faith in God's word. And listen, that's always our fundamental obligation to God. It is always to hear His word, to believe it, and to obey it. That's it. And that was the test. And you see, if they get that right, they get all this other positive stuff they're supposed to do right. All of that works out because they're going to be guided consistently by God's word in everything they do. But if they mess that up, then the fundamental way that we relate to God as God in covenant is compromised. And so in the covenant of creation, there's this focal test command that encapsulates everything. God says it's all dependent on this. And you can't see that it's true, and that's why it's the perfect probationary test. The only reason for you to obey this is because you hear my word and you trust me. No other reason, and you've got somebody else suggesting to you that something else is true, which is always true for us too now, isn't it? There was another link I was going to make, and it just flew right out of my head. Well, I'll have occasion to do it again. Okay, so is there a promise? We see there's a potential curse.
Well, there's the tree. And there's a stick. I mean, it's not really explicitly promised, but it's implied.
Right. So what's implied? What's the tree of life?
Yeah, they could have eaten from it the whole time.
They could have eaten from the tree of life.
Yeah, until they sinned.
I understand that, but I'm just saying they could have eaten.
No, you're right. Yeah, I'm not trying to correct you. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and we don't know that they didn't until they sinned.
Until they sinned.
Yeah. But that was both trees are sacramental. In a sense, because they represent something tangibly that is said to be true, but that you can't see. And the tree of life reappears at the end of history, at the consummation of redemption, doesn't it, in Revelation 22.
From which the streams of living water flow.
Yeah.
Take the dead sea and make it living.
Yeah. Bearing 12 different kinds of fruit for all the seasons. And that's because the tree of life is associated with the promise of life and God's sustaining life. But if God says, you'll surely die if you eat this fruit, what does that imply if you don't eat the fruit? If you trust God and you refrain from eating the fruit, and you accept his one prohibition,
there's life.
So there's an implied promise. And then there's also an implied promise and an implied blessing. So you have blessing and cursing. Now, is there succession? This is a no-brainer. Is this intended to continue into the future? Yeah. And it's intended to expand, right? Because they're expected to have children. Right? So we got all the elements of a covenant. And what does this covenant do? What does this covenant do? How does it function in the economy of God? Why is it revealed in the Bible? Did God know there was going to be a fall?
Yes.
I'm going to ask you an even harder question. Did God intend that there would be a fall?
Yes.
Huh?
I think so.
Anybody think not? Is God totally sovereign? Is God in control of everything that happens? Could God have prevented the fall if he wanted to? Is there anything in the word of judgment? I think I've talked about this. Somebody may remember. Is there anything in the word of judgment that indicates that God created the world in anticipation of the fall?
In the word of judgment in Genesis 3?
Mm-hmm. The day you eat of it? Is it like an assumption like they will?
Mm. I don't know. I wouldn't want to hang my hat on that. What does God say to Adam in the Word of Judgment?
Until you return to the ground, is that what you're talking about? Until you return to the ground from where you were taken, and to what you will return.
You return to dust, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. When was he dust?
Before he was created. Mm-hmm.
And yet the word of judgment is, you will return to dust, for dust you are. Well, he already was dust. He was dust in the way he was created. And theologians throughout the ages have debated, what they've concluded from this is that this was a probationary period. And if he'd gotten through the probationary period, if they'd gotten through the probationary period, then they would have been glorified in the sense that we will be. Because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Mortality must put on immortality.
Perishable, imperishable.
Yeah. So, they were perishable. They were dust. And in the word of judgment, even says it, you're dust. Because you're dust, you're going to return to dust. But he was already dust. So what I take from that is it makes no sense to talk in hypotheticals, because there's nothing hypothetical in God's universe. Everything that he intends to happen, happens.
Misunderstands the depth of adoption and what it means to be children of God in the sense that we are post Christ.
Yes.
That would not,
yes,
would not have been the circumstance in this weird hypothetical.
Yes.
I mean, there's truths that are developed in who God is and our relationship to God through this process that would not be,
yes,
without it.
Right. And does it make any difference that we relate to God not only as our Creator but as also our Savior and our Redeemer?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Like that. This question about like the ordination of the ball or is that superlapsarianism or I can't remember.
No, that's not. Superlapsarianism deals with a different issue.
Oh, okay. But, well, anyway, the question and the thing I always deal with that, like struggle with that and wrestle with, is I do believe God obviously is sovereign. But ultimately, it's like the two facts that I struggle with is like there's a sense in that seems that God is the author of sin and that like he made the world in such a way to where he made it to where the sin happened. Then also, too, it's like, and then I think about, like, well, you know, we know God in ways we wouldn't if that were the case. But in the Trinity, God knows God. In the Trinity, in the Godhead, without sin, like, they know each other fully.
Yeah.
And why do we need sin and redemption for us to know God if the Godhead can know the God? Well, maybe it puts weird things in there. It's like, well, does the Godhead need sin for it to interact?
Well, see, I would say it's not technically because we know God more. Now, there is a difference between experiential knowledge and head knowledge. And God could say, I'm merciful. And the angels are aware of that, but they've never received mercy, and there's a difference. There's a different kind of knowledge. But even so, I would say it's not the ultimate reason is not for us. It's for God. Because God delights in his own glory. And God's glory is when his excellencies are manifested, when they are demonstrated. The mercy of God is demonstrated through the fulfillment of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God always, from the foundation of the world, from eternity, intended to reveal his glory through the sacrifice of his Son, to save his people. And the thing about author of sin, that is all dependent on how you define author of sin. Because the way I would say biblically, the only way biblically that we can properly define the author of sin is God is the author of sin if he directly causes something to happen. But if he creates things in such a way that he knows it's going to happen and intends for it to, then what that does is it means that the perpetrators of it are responsible. And we know that the Bible teaches human responsibility. If God forces it to happen, if God zaps it us and makes it happen, we aren't responsible, are we? Because we can't help it. I don't want to sin, but God's making me do it. Well, I'm not responsible if that's how God does it. But that's not how he does it. And nobody in the world has ever been in the position of Adam but Adam and Eve in that situation. So,
do you think there's any tension there, how
we know God ordained sin? Because the Bible directly tells us that he ordained sin. What's the greatest sin that was ever created, arguable, that was ever done, arguable?
The crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah, I'd say deicide. That's hard to get worse, much worse than that, right? But what does Acts say about that?
His hand predestined to take place.
Yeah. Acts 2 and Acts 4, the believers are praying, and they say, Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews gathered together in Jerusalem to crucify your servant Jesus. And then they say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Pretty clear. So is Ephesians 1:11. We have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. And that includes, according to Jesus, the number of hairs on your head. And it includes, according to Proverbs, every time the lot is cast into the lap, or people throw some dice or whatever the lot is, how they're drawing lots. It's all determined by God. And so Scripture is very clear on this. It's just how we work it out. But I want to. We're almost at the end, so I want to make this point out of that God. You know, we often think about this, and when we're thinking about how these covenants relate, we often think about creation and salvation like this. God had a plan that sort of got spoiled. We may or may not consciously think about whether God was thwarted in that, what he intended. And then God came up with a plan to kind of remedy that. But I think it's really important that we see that the covenant of creation established a paradigm that God meant to be enhanced by a fall and the covenant of redemption. And that the covenant of redemption takes its cue from the covenant of creation. The covenant of grace takes its cue from the covenant of works. So that as a recreation, what the covenant of grace does is it has to link back to the covenant of works. It is not only restoring what was established in the covenant of works, but it's raising it even to a higher level. It's taking us even past what Adam and Eve experienced. But they're inextricably linked. You know, sometimes we think, well, what God does in the covenant of grace when he saves me is he cancels the covenant of works. No. He fulfills the covenant of works. And he restores the creation order established by the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. That's the link between the two. You have to see it in that way in order to understand it properly. Creation and redemption are linked. and they're linked in terms of these covenants. And we're going to see that the reason we had to go back and talk about covenant of creation is because we're going to constantly see that again. And one way that we've already seen it is we've talked about the covenant with all living creatures, the Noahic covenant. What does it do? What does it refer to? It reaffirms, be fruitful and multiply, right? And subdue the earth. And how does it fit into the covenant of redemption? We could call it the covenant of preservation. It preserves the world. It preserves the stage long enough for God's program of redemption to be complete. But if you don't see this link, if you don't see covenant of creation, it's a covenant. It's absolutely integrally connected to the covenant of redemption. Here's what happens. Here's one thing that happens. Here's a practical effect. We don't see the relationship between the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. We don't see salvation as embracing a total view of all of life, of God being sovereign over all of life, and it changes. We have a responsibility to build a godly culture and to have godly politics and godly education and godly science and godly everything else. That's part of the gospel. That's part of making disciples. That's part of the Great Commission. But if we say, no, there's this sort of spiritual corner of life that God's connected with, and that's really what covenant has to do with, and we don't see covenant of redemption as restoring and then enhancing covenant of creation, and all of the covenant institutions, work and marriage and how that flows into the future, then we reduce salvation and we reduce Christianity to something that's very, very small. Does that make sense? I think we'll see it. We'll see it more as we go through the rest of Covenant of Grace. Okay, but we had to go back to Covenant of Creation, and I've got to renumber the handouts now. Okay, so we're at the end of our time. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about tonight?
It's interesting how essential the first few chapters of Genesis are to understand the rest of everything.
Right.
It's
That's right.
So connected.
Yeah.
Like you can't have a full understanding of it without, like, it's divorced from that.
So now you see why God put this in. He didn't just start with Abraham when he's talking to Israel. They have to understand these fundamental realities about creation and who they are as human beings, because God's relationship, God's redemption of them as a people is rooted in those concepts of creation that he establishes right at the beginning. And especially them as a kingdom. This is kingdom of God. This is kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is everything.
Or study or whatever.
Yeah,
9:22-21 was when we discussed that in small groups.
Is this the recording?
Yes.
Okay. I was thinking that was my phone. It was my phone. I didn't turn it on.